Good morning, Grace Church. My name is Ben Landry. Hear the word of God. This is from John 3, 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized, since John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, "Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." John responded, "No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now and we entrust ourselves to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to open this word to us now. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be ever and always pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. If you haven't opened there already, please get yourself in your Bibles to that text that Ben just read for us in John chapter 3, 22 to 20 or to 36. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in many of the chairs below the chairs in front of you. And if you don't own one, please take one of those. We'd love for you to have God's word. We see in this story that Jesus is on the move. He performed a sign at a wedding and then headed into the big city, Jerusalem, where he performed what might also be considered a sign at the temple by clearing it and then claiming that he had the authority to do so. Then came the late night rendezvous and soaring discussion with Nicodemus on a rooftop about being born to new life from above by the water and the Spirit, and then being connected to Jesus by faith to receive the gift of eternal life. Like Jim just said, whew. There's a lot going on in the beginning of Jesus' ministry when this starts. This is a consequential beginning to his work to establish God's kingdom of light in the darkness of this world. And now he makes his way from the city to the country. He's headed out to rural, small town folk to continue the ministry and to spend some much needed time with his disciples. Don't miss that. And doesn't that sound wonderful? To go out into a small town area and spend time with good friends and just hang out together, be refreshed, be restored after lots that's been going on in your life. And it is there in the countryside where we will encounter a critical moment, an absolutely critical moment in this new movement. Namely, will the one whose role it has been to prepare the way get out of the way, though tempted by his large following to do otherwise. If we're paying attention to the whole story of the Bible, we'll know that there's someone actually standing behind these jealous disciples that you just heard about who would steal the baptizer's joy. For it has long been the strategy of the Satan to tempt humans to desire that which is beyond what God has designed for them. It started in the countryside of a garden with the first man and woman who called earth home, and it is present at this moment in the boonies of Judea. And it is, this is what is happening here. It is a deep discontent over God's wise and sovereign disposition of people that betrays in them. It reveals not only unbelief and faithlessness, but the worst form of this perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and to stand where God stands. That has long been the tool of the Satan against humanity. And I believe this is exactly why John the Apostle includes this little bit of the story that none of the other writers of the biographies of Jesus have included for us. Those other authors don't show us what is this overlap in the ministries of Jesus and the baptizer. No one else talks about this. Their ministries actually overlap. And I believe that the apostle brings the baptizer back on the scene, right? Because he exited in chapter 1. We heard a little bit about him, and then he was gone. And now the apostle is bringing the baptizer back because there's something really important that he wants us to see. Something really important that he wants us to see in how he felt about Jesus that freed the baptizer to live and serve in such a way that protected him from the temptations of the evil one. You see, what the baptizer had discovered was the joy of self-forgetfulness through centeredness on Jesus. The joy of self-forgetfulness through centeredness on Jesus. Will you say that with me? The joy of self-forgetfulness through centeredness on Jesus. This is a lesson that the apostle knows is absolutely critical for the movement, and it's critical for our lives and our ministry as well. See, because what he sees here is a serious threat to our joy of self-forgetfulness, namely jealousy. Jealousy is the threat to joy. Jealousy born of an arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. So let's now bring our attention to what Ben just read for us. Let's head out to the countryside, okay? And let's see what's happening, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. John was also, so here's the overlap. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there. It's what the word actually means. People were coming and being baptized. So Jesus is beginning his ministry, but John's ministry is still continuing because John hadn't yet been thrown into prison. It was at this moment that a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So we don't know who this Jew was, nor do we know what brought on the dispute. Maybe it had to do something that... My best guess is that it had to do something with a general theological conversation about purification rites and cleansing and how that happened in their tradition. And so this Jew knows all of that, and he's bringing that to the conversation as he sees this ministry going on of baptism, which is a kind of purification rite, a cleansing rite. And so maybe he's got a bunch of questions that he's aiming at the disciples of the baptizer in this moment. Right, because John had been going and proclaiming, we read in Mark chapter 1, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, for the purification of people. So maybe this Jew has a bunch of questions about that. And then maybe he started asking, hey, does what you're doing have anything to do with, did you know that there's this Jesus who's also doing what you guys are up to? And then maybe that got the disciples thinking. And then maybe the Satan entered in and started planting seeds of thought in their minds as these questions are circulating, and the Satan starts to whisper in their ears, "You know, it was John who has put so much on the line. I mean, he's the one who worked so hard to get this ministry going, to build it up, and this large following. So now there's all these disciples. It was John who Jesus came to be baptized himself, for pity's sake. And now Jesus is off on his own with a different group of disciples, and he's baptizing too, and all the people are going to him? I mean, where's that going to leave John? Where's that going to leave you? Where does Jesus get off doing that?" The whispers in their ears. And the seed is planted in their minds and in their hearts, and it takes root and starts to bear ugly fruit. Verse 26, they come to John and told him, "Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." They are so consumed with jealousy, they can't even bring themselves to say Jesus' name. It's just that, you know, that one that was kind of hanging around here. They're gripped by a kind of bitterness because of what appears to be a competitive comparison. And isn't this unbelievably ironic, friends, that they would come and say these words to the baptizer? Even as they seem to assume that the baptizer will be as jealous as they are. That's what they're thinking, I think. Otherwise, why would they come with such an emboldened attitude and tone and say this to the baptizer? And in the same breath, they are themselves speaking out the corrective to their own blinded by arrogance proposal. They say, "The one that you testified about." In the same way a fever may rage in the human mind, clouding our capacity to think clearly, we hear in the voices of these disciples a spike in irrationality as the sickness of jealousy takes hold. "Everyone is going to him, John. Everybody." Really? Everyone? Is everyone going? We know that's not true. Look at verse 23. "But even if it were true, would that be so bad?" The baptizer doesn't think so, because the baptizer hasn't fallen to the deadly contagion that the infected speech of the evil one sought to transmit through these disciples. The baptizer had an immunity. And from just where did that come from? John responded, verse 27. "No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven." Oh, how refreshing in the face of jealousy. The baptizer has a centeredness about him. Do you see it? He has a centeredness on God and on the Son, on the Messiah whom he has sent. His eyes are fixed there, and so he is humble. He is self-forgetful. And friends, that doesn't mean that he thinks less of himself. Okay, so many people think that's what humility is, to think less of yourself. It's not. Humility is to think of yourself less, to be self-forgetful. Do you see that in his response? The baptizer understands his place. He knows. This is so beautiful. He knows that the only reason that he has had anyone following him into the wilderness is not because of anything that he had done, but because of what God had done. God had given him a voice to cry out in the wilderness and to prepare the way of the coming Messiah. God had given him fruit from that proclamation. God had given him a crowd and a large following. And now God was giving Jesus a voice. God was giving Jesus fruit from his proclamation, and the crowd was moving toward him. People were being baptized by his disciples, chapter 4, verse 2. Friends, no one can receive anything unless it is given to him by God above. That's what we sang. That's what we proclaimed just moments ago. "Yet not I, but through Christ in me. And I think John, I think John is a bit incredulous in this moment. I think that he probably can't believe that his disciples, his own followers, had so massively missed what he had been proclaiming. It's why he speaks here. You can see it in the original language. He actually speaks in the emphatic when he talks about them and himself. He says, you, he repeats it, you can testify that I said, I, you know that I am not the Messiah, but that I was merely sent ahead of him. In other words, in today's parlance, the baptizer said, you knuckleheads. This has been the point of our ministry the whole time. I'm the forerunner. He's the Messiah. I'm the one pointing to someone else, and he's the one I'm pointing to. This is the calling from God himself, and nothing can change that. The point all along has been that when the Messiah finally comes, he'd get bigger, we'd get smaller. Our voice would be diminished. His voice would be amplified. How have you missed this? He says. Okay, so we said a moment ago that the baptizer hasn't fallen to the deadly contagion that the infected speech of the evil one sought to transmit through these disciples, that he had an immunity. And so now we've seen that part of where that comes from is a centeredness on Jesus. So the joy of self-forgetfulness through centeredness on Jesus. Okay, that's partly where that comes from. But I think there's something even more important that the apostle wants us to see in the heart of the baptizer that makes him so healthy, that he's so strong, right? Like that's how you fight off immunities, is when your body is healthy and it has antibodies against what's attacking it. That's what the baptizer has. And I'm wondering, like, what made you that way? When they're all coming to you and saying, come on, look at what's happening. Jesus is outshining us. What should we do? We got to get our people back. What made him strong? And do you know what it is? Do you see it in the text? When Ben read it? Joy. It's joy. There is joy in his heart for Jesus, so there is joy in his self-forgetfulness. What kind of joy, you might ask? What does it look like? Well, the baptizer tells us by giving us a picture, right? Who likes pictures? Who sees in pictures and illustrations? The baptizer is going to give us one right now, pointing to something which they would have been so familiar with this, you guys, just like we're familiar with this. He points them to a wedding and a wedding party. John chapter 3, verse 29. He who has the bride is the groom. That's who has the bride, the groom. But the groom's friend, who stands by and listens for him, rejoices, there it is, greatly at the groom's voice. So, the baptizer says, this joy, in like manner, this joy of mine is now complete. It was a sweet providence that Susan and I received this card in the mail this week. This is Tyler Stoll and his fiance, Lek. Now, I want you to, do you see the way she's looking at him? I mean, look at her eyes. Like even in just a picture, which is just a display and an image of what's actually present there in her, you can see it, right? And look at the way that he's looking at her. I mean, just take in what is on their faces. What is that? Joy. That is joy. That is rejoicing at a groom and a bride, I mean, to be, but they're going to be a groom and a bride. And the baptizer and his friends were just as familiar with this as we are. Jewish weddings, we saw this, right? I mean, they had just come from a wedding in Cana and seen Jesus do this amazing sign, right? Jewish weddings were celebrations. They were filled with joy and rejoicing. We think we know how to do receptions well, right? We remember they do it for a week. A week. And in their culture, it was the job of the best man I didn't know this until this week. It was the job of the best man to make sure that the bride got to the bridegroom, to make sure she had been protected and watched over until he had arrived. It was the job of the best man to wait and watch and listen for him patiently. And when he arrived, joy! He's here, everybody! We can get this party started. Let's go! And then it would commence, and the bride would be joined to her groom with all as it should be, and then more rejoicing would break out at the declaration, and more celebration would happen when they were wed. And how absurd would it be that in that moment, when the bridegroom starts coming down, you know, the way, how absurd would it be for the best man to take the bride away? I mean, can you imagine? How many have been to, like, weddings, on wedding parties standing on this stage? How crazy would it be when she comes walking down the aisle that the best man would, like, sweep her off her feet and go running out the door? It'd be insane, right? That's just absolutely absurd. And that's the picture that the baptizer is giving his disciples. Don't you see? Like, we're here for the bridegroom. We were given a voice, and now our voice is supposed to go away because he's here. The attention isn't to be on us. It's to be on him. And with his disciples, I believe, firmly following his train of thought now he says, after giving them the illustration, and they're probably like, oh, man, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. He says, this joy of mine is now pepleroo in the original. It means to be, many translations render it complete, but actually what it means is to be filled. So think, what John is saying here is, like, have you ever seen someone fill a cup and then maybe they're not paying attention and they go a little bit too far and it starts spilling over the edges? He says, that's what my joy is like, my joy. And it's in the perfect tense, which means it's something that's happening that keeps happening. So what he's saying is, my joy has been, like, my joy cup has been filled up, but not just filled up. Like, Jesus just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring, and it just keeps spilling over and over and over. That's my joy, because Jesus is here. That's how happy I am. Friends, he says to his disciples, that is my rejoicing, and this is what we've been waiting for all of our lives. All of the prophets have told us this. All of the prophets have told us that Yahweh would come like a great groom and take home his bride. And now here he is in the flesh, God in the flesh. These people that have come to us, they were never ours. They were never ours. They were always his. And now they're hearing his voice, and they're going exactly to the place that they're supposed to go. He must increase. We must decrease. One of the most famous sentences in all of literature, known by Christians and non-Christians alike, the baptizer knows his place. The baptizer is not jealous. The baptizer has been freed. Because he understands he's not God, nor does he desire to stand in his place. The baptizer is happy to receive whatever part God has chosen to give him. He doesn't care that his influence is shrinking because Jesus's is growing. He doesn't mind that he is diminishing because Jesus is expanding. Friends, the baptizer sees so clearly that God is telling his story, the story of the salvation and redemption of humanity. And as such, he has come fully to terms with the reality that the author is the one who creates the characters and gives them their roles and their lines and determines the part that they will play in his story. He makes those decisions, not the characters. Who are characters to tell the author how to write the story? As Konstantin Stanislavski, the renowned Russian theater practitioner and acting teacher, once said, there are no small parts, only small actors. Or even better, as C.S. Lewis quipped, ours is to learn to play great parts without pride and small parts without shame. Are we willing to do that? I mean, it's hard, isn't it? I can remember, it might shock you to know that I was in plays, loved drama, got me really ready for pastoring. And you know what? I always wanted to play the lead. Always. That's what I was shooting for. And that's what many of us want in the story of our own lives, don't we? We want to be the lead. We want the spotlight. We want the big lines, the impactful part of the story. But the story takes all kinds of characters, friends. Lead actors along with supporting cast. And God makes those determinations. Right? So we heard at the very beginning from D.A. Carson, God's wise, sovereign disposition of people. His disposition. He gets to put us where he'll put us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us play our part. If it is a great part, let's do it without pride. If it is a small part, let's do it without shame. Let's do that individually, and let's do that as a church family. Okay? I mean, right? The issue here was one of two ministries that were overlapping in the same region. Yes, that's what we saw. And it was that one group. Here was the issue. One group was getting jealous of another group, and they were putting the movement of the kingdom of God in that region at risk. And isn't this sadly the same temptation of the evil one today? That one ministry, one church in a valley would be jealous of another? That maybe we fall prey to such thoughts as, wow, their church is really growing. They got a lot of people coming. Man, their budget is twice as big as ours. They seem to have all kinds of influence and resources that we don't have. They seem to be doing all the right things. They have the cool ministries. They have so many people being baptized. Everybody is going there. And if that church is saturated in the scripture and their teaching is orthodox and they are centered on Jesus, then what? What is the response that we should have? Joy. Rejoicing. Oh, man. I hope Clearview knocks it out of the park. I hope Crossroad grows three times of what it is right now. I hope Church of Christ explodes in baptisms this summer. That should be our prayer, that the kingdom would expand. God is the one who's deciding what part we'll play. And all we should care about is that Jesus is winning his bride. Right? That's what brings joy. How can we not be happy if someone's coming to know Jesus wherever that's happening? Oh, we got to celebrate that. We have to pray for that. I know that many of you, you've told me over the last years that you know, you're praying for revival. I want that to show up everywhere. And I want to be happy everywhere it shows up. And that doesn't mean that we don't work hard to have great influence. Okay? I think we should. I think we should work hard with the resources and people that God has given us. I don't think it means that we slack off. Rather, we should constantly go to the author of the great play. We should seek his guidance on the part that we have to play in his kingdom. And then we should play that part to the fullness of absolutely everything we have within us. And leave the results to him. And I think we can learn from the parts that other people are playing for the king. They're doing it well and winning people. Let's copy them. Let's see. If that's working, maybe we should do that too. Maybe we should ask how that could shape our skill and our practice. And all of it should be shot through with rejoicing. All of it should be infused with the joy of self-forgetfulness through centeredness on Jesus, which is where the narrative of the story now turns, as he pauses to reflect for a moment on why he, the apostle, and us, his disciples, should be so filled with rejoicing and joy as well. Because that's what I believe is happening in verses 31 to 36. He's taken another pause, just like he's done previously, and he's now narrating a little bit and giving us a glimpse of the supremacy and salvation of the Savior. This is what, so if you ask, like, how do I get centered and how do I have joy in Jesus? Look at Jesus. He is the one who comes from above. Okay, so we can hear the echoes of the conversation with Nicodemus, born to new life, from above, by water and spirit. He comes from above, and he's above all. The one who from the earth, who is from the earth, that's us, is earthly, and we speak in earthly terms, but the one who comes from heaven, he's above all. So he's pressing home the point, right? Jesus is above all, so he must increase and we must decrease. We should be centered not on ourselves, but on Jesus, because he's from the heavenly realm and we're from the earthly realm. This Jesus, verse 32, testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. Okay, this is amazing. Just, you should take 10 minutes and just think about this afternoon. He is from the heavenly realm, and he testifies to what he has seen and heard. So think about that. What has he seen and heard? Think about where he's coming from. And then we get to go there someday. Like, that is coming down to earth and is going to be infused in this earth. He's testified to these things. And the sad reality is that people are not accepting this testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed. The one who's accepted has affirmed what God is true. That's like saying, there's this testimony and there's this piece of parchment paper and I'm going to pour some hot wax on it. I'm going to take my signet ring and then I'm going to press it in that wax and I'm certifying that that is true. What Jesus says is true. So that's what we do, right? We take in all of the theology and all of the doctrine. If you read that book, students, take in that doctrine. And then we affirm. I affirm, I declare everything that Jesus said and taught because of what he saw, that it is true. For the one, verse 35, whom God sent speaks God's words. That's why I affirm they're God's words. Thanks be to God. And since he gives the Spirit to this Jesus without measure, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He's given him the Spirit without measure. He's given all things into his hands. So the authority and the supremacy of Jesus is abundantly clear in this text. We rejoice not to hear our own voices bouncing around in the echo chamber of our frailties, but to hear his voice, to hear the groom's voice, his authority, his sovereignty, his salvation. And we take great joy in who he is and what he has done. And the one who believes in this Son has eternal life. Oh, holy cow! Like, wow! The one who believes in Jesus has eternal life. Who wants to live forever? Man, I do. And who wants everybody else to live forever? I do. This is an amazing thing. We should be stunned. This should cause us rejoicing. This should cause us celebrating and dancing. I'm just going to be frank and say, you should look happier right now. You have eternal life. You're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth and never die. You are going to hear the voice of your great bridegroom come. You are going to enter the marriage feast of the Lamb. You are going to eat the choicest meats and the finest food and the most aged wine. And you're going to do that forever and ever and ever. Every day, it'll never end. World without end. Wow. Joy, rejoicing. And I didn't do anything for that. Jesus gives it all to us as a free gift, and all you have to do is believe in his name. And if you haven't done that today, you can do that today. You can be baptized next week. We're gonna stay right here, actually, next week. We're going to talk next week about
why you should be baptized and who should be baptized and where you should be baptized and when you should be baptized. Because I think maybe some of us have forgotten that, and maybe we're not clear on that, and that's an amazing thing, to be baptized. And then we're going to baptize some people. And maybe you didn't come in here thinking today, next week I'm going to be baptized, but maybe you'll be walking out thinking, I think I should be. Or maybe you'll bring someone to that service next week, and you know what? We'll just keep the water in there, and we'll do it the week after that. And maybe we have to do it the week after that. Wouldn't that be awesome? See, this is meant to destroy. Worship team, would you come up? This is meant to destroy this kind of joy, self-forgetfulness through centeredness on Jesus. That is meant to destroy all of our petty jealousies. Because that's what jealousy is, isn't it? It's just petty. And if we're honest, probably, I'm probably jealous of someone or something every week. Why is that? Ooh, I'm not stoking the furnace of joy enough, I think. In my own heart, my own soul, my own mind. Because if I was doing that, I think I'd be like really healthy John, with an immunity to such petty jealousies. There is a sad final twist. Because those infected with jealousy, those embittered toward the author, those unable to joyfully receive the part that they've been given to play by him, those who want to be God and stand where God stands, in the only place that John uses this word, he writes, the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God will remain on him. Please, don't reject the Son. Please. It's not too late. Don't reject the Son. Do not refuse in arrogance all that he has to offer you. Run to Jesus and be born to new life from above by the water and the Spirit. Be connected to Jesus through faith. Come next week and be baptized. After that baptism, take your first communion. Be united with this church family. Play the part that he has for you. Enter into this family and play the part that he has for you among us. And follow Jesus. Yes, and very amen in his name. Mm-hmm.